You turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. We read from verse 18 to get the sense. Hebrews 6 verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is our anchor of hope. Our anchor of hope. For an anchor, a chained anchor, to secure the safety and stability of a ship, the anchor itself must be sound and strong, and it must be cast upon a secure place where it will hold fast. In these verses, the apostle compares true Christian hope to such an anchor. Such hope is like an anchor that is both strong and sound in quality and is cast in the right place. If this be so, the soul thus anchored is altogether safe from destruction. So firstly, the soundness of the anchor. The soundness of the anchor. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There the hope is used in the sense of the grounds of hope, the expectation set before us. Now in our text, which hope? The word hope is in italics because it is implied but not stated in the Greek text. But it is the hope that is still in view. So that the hope of verse 18 is as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So the hope is the hope in Christ. But whereas in verse 18, it is the ground of expectation which God has given, there is a slight shift of meaning here to the expectation itself, the Christian's expectation for the future. We have hope for the future in Christ because we have faith in Christ in the present. Hope is, if you like, the forward-looking aspect of faith. In Romans 8 and verse 24 and 25. Romans 8, 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So just as our faith is in an unseen Christ, so we have an unseen prospect of glory with Christ by that same faith. And that anticipation of what is to come in Christ Jesus is what Christian hope is. And the hope of the true believer is here described as sure and steadfast. It is sure, literally, not overthrowable. It is certain, and it is steadfast. It is firm. It is not movable. Now, the reason for the sureness, the indestructibleness of true Christian hope stems from the fact that God's grace is the cause of it in the soul, and His truth is the ground of it. The grace of hope shall be sustained in the true believer. It is kept alive by the power of God. It stems from the presence of Christ in the soul by the Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We are begotten again unto a lively hope. The reason the Christian has hope, the reason he has an expectation of glory with Christ, is because he has been begotten again. He has been born again of the Spirit of God. And that change of nature results in a willingness to depend upon Christ to take away our sin before God now, and springing from that, the expectation of all that Christ has promised to His people in the future. So, the hope, Christian hope, is indestructible, first of all, because it is God Himself who is the cause of that hope in the hearts of His people. But it is also indestructible in that it will not be overthrown by all the temptations and devices of the world, the flesh, and the devil while we are in this world, and it will not be overthrown by disappointment at the end. It is a hope that maketh not ashamed, because God's word is the foundation of it. God's promise and oath are the foundation of the hope of God's people. And so this hope is sustained in the soul in this world and will be sure of fulfillment at the end. God keeps the believer in this hope while he is in this world, and then at the last, hope will give place to fulfillment and to sight in the world to come. And that's why this hope is solid and steady amidst all the storms of this present life. The believer knows his ultimate future. The believer knows where he's going. Do you know where you're going? You see, the believer knows what lies ahead. Oh, he doesn't know what lies ahead tomorrow or the day after, but he knows the ultimate future. God in His Word has revealed and given him grounds for assurance concerning his ultimate destiny. And he knows the future And it is a joyful prospect. And that is true of the believer as of no one else. Oh, devils know their future and they tremble at it because their future is one of torment. Unbelievers generally ignore their ultimate future or pretend that it is other than it is. And yet at the same time are saying that they either don't know their future ultimately or that they have some invented prospect in their minds. They pretend also that they really do know the nearer future of their lives. Unbelievers refuse to acknowledge their ultimate destiny, and they pretend to know the future nearer at hand. They pretend to know what will happen tomorrow or the day after, and they say this tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. And how recent events have shown the foolishness of that they don't know. But what they should know, the ultimate future of heaven for the redeemed and hell for the damned, that they claim they do not know and do not wish to know. But the people of God, they can know. They are neither presumptuous, for they assure themselves of nothing but what God Himself has said. Nor are they despairing, because they do believe what God has said. Doesn't it all come down to believing the right person, listening to the right voice, knowing whom we have believed? Believers know what they don't know. We don't know what a day shall bring forth. But they also know what they can know. That for those who are in Christ, there is eternal glory. There is sown for them a joyful light, as the psalm says. The apostle then is drawing out the true believers among these Hebrews, those of whom he is persuaded of better things and things that accompany salvation. He is drawing them out to consider the prospect before them in Christ Jesus. And therefore the need and the ground of steadfastness under the present pressure. He's telling them not to behave as those who don't have hope, not to compromise as those who are making the best of it and seeking a comfortable life in this world as if they didn't know that there was a glory to be revealed and a heaven and the presence of Christ and that they had a sure part in it. You see, there is a direct connection between the certainty of glory in the world to come and the willingness to endure affliction for Christ's sake in the present. And the apostle is saying, in Christ, we have a glorious prospect. Don't seek your comfort in the approval that comes from conformity to this present world. Conformity in their case to unbelieving Judaism. And don't we know that to be true? That the more our hearts are taken up with the certainty of glory with Christ, the more willing we are to endure hardship for Christ's sake in this present world. We need to be heavenly minded, don't we? In the truest sense of the word. We need to be heavenly minded. We need to have much of the glory to come by way of anticipation in our hearts. Because if we don't, we will look for comfort elsewhere. And that will always entail compromise. Whenever the hope of glory is failed, we look for solace in other directions. But when the hope of glory is ablaze within our hearts, then we are content to endure all things for His sake. But then secondly, the anchor is soundly cast. The anchor is soundly cast. An anchor must be strong. An anchor must be strong in itself, and God-given hope in God-given truth is strong. It will not be overturned. The Lord will preserve it and prosper His work in our souls. But the anchor must be cast in the right place. It must be fixed on the right place. And the anchor of Christian hope is set fast in the best of all places. It is dug into the most solid ground and will not slip. It is settled upon the Word of God. It's not settled upon something soft and movable that will give way, as it were. But it is dug in to the most solid ground of all, the Word of God. But more particularly, where it is set is within the veil. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The idea is that the anchor of faith, of hope, is established in the truth of God, yes, but in the truth of God which sets before us that which is within the veil, that is, that which is in the presence of God. In other words, our hope on the basis of God's word reaches to that which is invisible to the human eye. The veil between the holy place and the most holy place was to show that there were heavenly things that were inaccessible. In Hebrews 9 and verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's telling us that the temple and the holy place, and then the most holy place, the holy of holies, these were a pattern of heavenly things. And the veil before the most holy place is telling us there are heavenly things that cannot be seen with the naked eye. But the expectation of the believer through the gospel means that by faith and by hope he looks forward to unseen and heavenly things. That his hope, his expectation, is one which takes him into the very presence of God. He looks forward to being in the presence of God. Just as God's presence was supremely manifest on earth in the most holy place beyond the veil, So the hope of the Christian is biblically based expectation of that which is to come. It takes him by faith, not by physical sight, into the very presence of God. He looks forward to actually being in the presence of God. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The believer, by faith and hope, expects to be in the presence of God himself, the ever-blessed God, and to be blessed forever in his presence. Our hope extends to the very presence of God. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And in chapter 22 and verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now these things are written in order that the people of God, though they cannot see them, yet they anticipate them by hope. In chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 16, that city which is described there is described as being four square. The city of God is described in 21:16, "And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth." The holy place in the temple, the most holy place, was four square. Its length and its height and depth were all the same. And this is telling us that the city of God, that the church of God, the kingdom of God, in its glorified perfection, will be one in which the presence of God is supremely manifest. The earthly holy of holies was the place which, in terms of the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, the presence of God was most signally manifest. But this is telling us that the glorified state of the kingdom and church of God is that in which the presence of God will be supremely known by his people. He will dwell with them and be in them and be their God. So that the city of God is represented as four square, showing that the presence of God is there. And so the believer's hope, that which he cannot see with the physical eye, but that which he does see by faith and on the testimony of Scripture, is that his future is in the presence of God. And our hope rests also, and above all, upon our representative who has gone before us into the presence of God. So verse 20, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So that the believer's expectation is based upon the word of God, the promises of the presence of God and the truth revealed that Christ the forerunner has gone before us. Now, in what sense has Christ gone before us? Because the text says whether the forerunner is for us entered. What does it mean, the forerunner is for us entered? Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After all, the Lord Jesus was God the Son, eternally. He had a glory with the Father before the foundation of the world. In what sense then has he gone before us? Well, as the incarnate substitute of his people. The Lord Jesus always was God, but he is said to have come into this world. That is, he was manifest in the flesh as the Redeemer, the substitute of the people of God. And he bore the sin of many as the substitute of the people of God. He came into this world to save sinners. And he left this world and is ascended to the right hand of God as the Savior of his people. He is for us entered into the most holy place. And what he does there is described in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The word true is often used in scripture of the opposite of false, but sometimes it's used in the sense of the ultimate of the thing. And that's why Christ says, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, or true drink, true drink and true meat, true food, the ultimate, the reality. So what was represented in the earthly most holy place, the true, the reality, the ultimate, is Christ entering into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. And he does so to appear in the presence of God for us, the apostle says. So here in our text we are being told that Christ, having come into this world as the Savior of his people, has now entered into the most holy place of heaven for his people and as the Savior of his people. We saw something of that in the reading in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus there is saying that as the Savior of his people, he was returning. He was going to heaven. He was going to return unto the Father as the Savior of his people. Not just only because his work on earth was finished, but also as the Redeemer to intercede for his people so that they should be with him where he is. That he should receive a name above every name. That's why in verse 28 he says, if ye love me, ye will rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my father is greater than I. His father was greater than he, not in his person, but because of his state of humiliation. And if they loved him as they ought to have loved him, they would rejoice at the thought of his exaltation and the name above every name that he was to receive at the right hand of the Father. And in chapter 17 and verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he said, it is finished, what was finished was the accomplishment of redemption. But it wasn't that having accomplished redemption, he's then finished with his people. Rather, even in ascending to the right hand of the Father, he ascends for us. He enters into the holy place for us. He, the forerunner, has for us entered in to the very presence of God. And we know not what we shall be, but we know on the word of the immutable, never lying God, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now then, surely, if this is our prospect, if by grace we have been brought to faith in Christ and to hope in him, and if before our spiritual eyes there is this prospect, that Christ, where Christ has gone before us as the accomplished Redeemer, that we shall be with him and be like him forever in glory, if that hope is before us, what manner of men and women will we be in this world? That prospect is enough to steady our souls in the midst of all temptations. When we're tempted positively to the pleasures of sin, the prospect of glory outweighs all. When we're tempted negatively to avoid affliction for Christ's sake, the prospect of glory is enough to put compromise out of our hearts. And that brings us thirdly, Christ the High Priest, of whom much must be said. Christ the High Priest, of whom much must be said. You see, at the very end of the verse, verse 20, the apostle says, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He reverts back. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 10, we read, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. You see, Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there's many things to say about him. But then he digresses from verse 11 of chapter 5, right on to verse 20 of chapter 6 about dullness of hearing. So that all that we've had from chapter 5 verse 11 to the end of this chapter is preparatory. He's saying, I've got many things to say about Christ and a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But before I do so, I'm going to tell you that dullness of hearing needs to be addressed. And he's showing them that in Christ there opens up such a hope of glory and of things to come that they ought to listen. And in chapter 7 onwards, he's now going to tell them these many things that he has to say about Christ and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what it's all leading up to. He's saying, in between, many of you are dull of hearing, some have apostatized, the rest of you, we have hopes of your being in the way, but you really ought to listen, and your present sloppiness, your present readiness to compromise, is because you haven't listened enough to what Christ is like. And the hope of glory in him is not sufficiently lively in your souls to banish the thought of compromise from your hearts and minds. Having said all that, he's now going to tell them of the glory of Christ the High Priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and so on. And what does he tell them? Well, let's just give you a rough outline. In the first 10 verses of the next chapter, he shows that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron. In the next part of the chapter, verse 11 to 19, he shows that Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood. In verse 20 and 22 of the next chapter, that Christ's priesthood, unlike Aaron's, was instituted with an oath of God. And then goes on at the end of the chapter, verse 23 onwards, to show that Christ's priesthood is permanent, whereas the Aaronic priesthood was always intended to be temporary. And then he starts to show in verse 26 on into the next chapter the superiority of Christ's qualifications. And then in chapter 8, verse 6 on, the superiority of the new covenant, the covenant administration, the administration of Christ manifest. And he goes on to show that that the ceremonial offerings were only effective to take away ceremonial pollution, whereas Christ's priesthood takes away actual guilt and brings everlasting salvation. That Christ's priesthood is effective, that it is efficacious. That Christ brings his people not just to an earthly holy place, but to the very presence of God. Well then, the application is very simple. Christian hope is an anchor. And that's why we should explore everything in the Word of God concerning Christ, concerning his person, concerning his offices, concerning his priesthood, in particular in this passage. We ought to be earnest students of the Word of God and of Christ and of his person and work. That actually means we should employ our best mental energies to prayerfully understand more and more of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but isn't this all a bit removed from reality? After all, we have to live in the real world. But you see, the best way to live in this real world is to be most fully acquainted with the real world to come. That's why we said earlier we need to be heavenly minded, and we do. The most heavenly minded Christians are the godliest Christians on earth. People say he must be relevant, but you know what's relevant to an ungodly world is to see Christians who are most unlike it and taken up with Christ and who have the hope of glory in them and who, like the early covenanters, are prepared to give up all things for his sake. That's relevant. That's relevant. A great deal of nonsense is talked about making the church relevant, making the gospel relevant. But the gospel is relevant. And we don't adjust the gospel to get people to see that it's relevant. We preach the gospel and look for the power of God to make them see it's relevant. And in the Christian life, godliness is relevant. People need to see heavenly minded Christians. So then, don't let anyone, under any pretext, divert you from studying the scriptures and the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek to have as clear and sharp a view as possible of who Christ is, what he has done, what he has promised. And by faith in him, and with the hope of glory in our souls, we will live godly lives in this present world. Far more than any man-made techniques will ever produce, it is Christians who think much of Christ and of their inheritance in him who are most different and who shine brightly in the darkness of a fallen world. And then finally, a word to the hopeless. A word to the hopeless. Those of you who are without Christ, you are hopeless. In the ultimate, most absolute sense of the word, you are hopeless. Because without Christ, you do not have hope. You do not have a justified expectation of blessedness in the future. You may have delusions. You may have wishful thinking. You may have a stupor that doesn't really think about the future at all. But you do not have hope. And you can only have hope, that is, the prospect of ultimate blessedness, through Christ. Nothing else can give that. The prospect for you as a guilty sinner before God is utterly bleak, horrendous, and wretched. Because beyond this world there is a hell where unsaved sinners will be cast forevermore. That is the real prospect that without Christ you have. And only in Christ can it be any different. Everything else is just a smokescreen blurring the ghastly reality that lies ahead. Only in Christ can there be real hope and expectation of glory. Only in Christ can any sinner view the future with joy. Everything else is a figment. Every future prospect is a delusion, except that which is based upon the truth of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why you must seek Christ, seek deliverance from your guilt before God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Because those who are in Him, those who are saved by Him, they have hope. We sang earlier on in the psalm, the last verse of Psalm 112, the wicked shall it see and fret, his teeth gnash melt away. What wicked men do most desire shall utterly decay. What wicked men do most desire shall utterly decay. It will come to nothing. Without Christ, your desires are wicked, however respectable they may be, and they will ultimately be eternally frustrated. What you long for, you shall not have. But those who are in Christ, what they long for, they shall have. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. They desire Christ, they shall see His face. They desire holiness, they shall have it in completeness in the world to come. They desire communion with God. God will be their God forevermore and wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen.